2 Timothy chapter 4, Lord willing, we're going to finish this book. And then I have a couple of things I'm praying about. I thought about going into Titus. I can't remember. I got to look it up and see if we did Titus. I don't think we did, but I'm not sure. I have to look. Anybody write in your Bible? I normally write on the first page of whatever the book is, a date if we do a study in it. I don't have anything written in my Bible. Do you have anything written in yours? Anybody remember Titus? It's very similar. I mean, it is the final pastoral epistle, so I guess it probably wouldn't hurt us at all if we went through it. Very similar to the Timothys, but there are, of course, differences as well. All right, here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we got down through verse number 8. In verses 9 through 22, if you read it kind of quickly, you kind of wonder, well, what in the world? There's not a whole lot there. Why would we even bother? Well, it's part of the Word of God that makes it important. And it has something to do with the relationships that Paul had with fellow believers. But before we get into that, we kind of did a very quick reading of verses 6 through 8. And I don't want to go back over all those in detail, but I do want to talk about the crowns for just a short period of time. Let me read 6 through 8. For I am now ready to be offered. And this was, of course, the last epistle that Paul wrote before he died. He was martyred, of course. And the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. You could liken that to running a race. Remember, the Christian life is running a race. Writer of the Hebrews talks about it. Paul used a lot of sports illustrations. He said, I have kept the faith. No matter what he had to go through, all the persecution, all the distress, he said, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me, safely stored there in heaven, carefully guarded by the Lord himself, a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that also that love his appearing, or yearn and long for his appearing. Let me talk about five crowns that we find in the New Testament. Now, some say their crowns and rewards are the same. Some say, no, there's a difference. I haven't studied it out to that detail because I want to focus just very quickly on the five crowns that are mentioned in the New Testament. The word used for crown is Stephanos. And, of course, we get the name Stephen, who was the first martyr, as recorded in Acts chapter 7. Stephanos, the Greek word, means a badge of royalty, a prize in public games, and, in general, a symbol of honor. It was used during the ancient Greek games and referred to a wreath or a garland of leaves placed on a victor's head as a reward for winning an athletic contest. Now obviously, if it's made of greenery, what's going to happen after a brief period of time? It's going to kind of dry up, disintegrate, right? Well, the rewards are the wreaths that we receive from the Lord Jesus himself at the judgment seat of Christ right after the rapture of the church. They will not. Remember what the Lord said himself about laying up treasures in heaven? He said, if you lay up your treasures in heaven, there's not going to be moths or rust that corrupt it. There's not going to be thieves that break through and steal. So he encouraged us to make heavenly investments. Here we have a reward that God, or rewards that God is going to give us if we follow certain guidelines that we're going to look at this morning. We will receive these crowns. And the crowns, according to Revelation chapters 4 and 5, will be laid down at the feet of Jesus. Because, I mean, if we do receive any crowns, The only reason that we could receive them is because of Christ. He alone deserves all the glory, all the honor, all the praise, and all the worship. And so we will lay them at his feet. We will bow before him in worship and praise. But I got a funny feeling. The Bible doesn't say this, but I got a funny feeling that the Lord, because he is the Lord, and he's so good, I think he's going to give them back. Do you ever think of that? I do. I think he's going to give them back to us. So the word Stephanos is used in the New Testament figuratively of the rewards of heaven that God will give to the faithful. The first one I want us to look at is the imperishable crown. That's in 1 Corinthians 9. Hold your place here in 2 Timothy. We will be back. At least I anticipate. That's my goal. Got to have goals. If you don't have goals, you know, you... How's the old saying going? If you aim at nothing, hit it every time or something. I forget. Anyway. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. And this is probably the best description of the crowns. He said, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize or the crown?" Unless, of course, you're in many cities in the public school system where everyone gets a trophy. That's the big thing now. It's been for a while. Well, we don't want to hurt little Sally's feelings because she's not as fast as little Debbie, because little Debbie makes the cakes, you know, and probably eats too many. But anyway, I just thought of that myself. Came to me. That's a little pun there. I think that everyone should get a trophy, don't you? Participation trophy, that's what they're called. You participated, you get a trophy. All right, so I lost where I was. 1 Corinthians 9, 24. Okay. "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run, that ye may obtain." Well, the idea is, since he's talking about only one winning, and he said run that you can get the prize, that would mean that we are to put forth the very best effort. Would you agree with that? "And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate," or in control in all things. So that would talk about keeping this body in subjection, remaining pure and focused on what really matters. "Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown," because that thing's going to rot away, "but we an incorruptible," or a permanent crown. "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body. I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." So the reward is promised to those who victoriously run the race of life. So we have to run it intentionally. We have to understand that we're running a race to become more and more like our Savior and to honor God by doing His will in our lives. And so we are trying our best by buffeting the body, by putting off the flesh, putting off the old garment, putting on the new, seeking to live a life that honors our God in holiness and righteousness. It's clear that this reward will be awarded to those believers who consistently bring the flesh under the control of the Holy Spirit of God, refusing to be enslaved by our sinful nature. And I guess you could sum it up by saying those who are serious about living out Romans chapter 6 that I mentioned in Sunday school. But then secondly, there's a crown. Some call it a crown of exaltation. Others call it, like it's in the KJV, a crown of rejoicing. A crown of rejoicing. You know, the Lord promised us a life of joy. He said our joy would be full. So obviously joy cannot be linked with the circumstances of life, because there are a lot of things in life that are not very pleasant. So joy goes much deeper. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit, is it not? So we can have joy in the midst of the worst times. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Paul, in the midst of being in a dungeon in Philippians, said, "Rejoice in the Lord." How often?
Always.
And again, I say rejoice. That's the main theme of the book of Philippians, is joy. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, which we recently looked at together, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, we read, "Wherefore would I have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope? What is our joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" And here he's talking about the next event on God's prophetic calendar, the rapture of the church. And concerning your faith, he's talking about not just salvation faith, but the whole body of truth, as we find in the Word of God, the body of doctrine. So this crown is a special crown. We know that Jesus said in Luke 15:7 that the angels in heaven rejoice whenever a soul repents and comes to faith in Christ. There's rejoicing in heaven among the angels. Some call this crown of exaltation, this crown of rejoicing, the soul winner's crown. One of the greatest joys, and it's unfortunate that most believers never experience this, but one of the greatest joys in life for the Christian is leading someone to saving faith in Christ. Women that have had children have experienced the joy of childbirth. Now, it wasn't joyful when you're going through it. And I'm thankful that I don't have to go through it, though there are some now that say men can get pregnant. I don't know what planet they live on, but they actually believe that. But anyway, I cannot say, because I've never experienced childbirth. Now, I have had a kidney jerk from the front, cut from here to here. I don't know if that pain was as bad as what you ladies have went through in childbirth, but it hurt pretty bad. Not trying to minimize your pain. But how long did you remember the pain before you rejoiced in the joy of that little smile? Well, it didn't smile yet, unless it had gas. But that little baby face. I mean, did it make it worth it when you saw the baby? Oh, absolutely. Well, the joy of childbirth cannot compare to the joy of seeing someone birthed into the family of God. Because you know that's eternal. Paul claimed this crown by regarding two bodies of believers whom he led to and discipled in the Lord, those in Thessalonica and those in Philippi. Our Lord will distribute this crown to those servants who are faithful and committed to winning others to Christ. The Bible says he that winneth souls is wise. And there's no shortcut to building a church apart from winning souls. That's the main way it happens. If people in the church are winning souls, the church grows. If we're not winning souls, the church doesn't grow. And yes, that includes the preacher. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 13. 1 Corinthians 3. And verse number 13. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. This is talking about the judgment seat of Christ, one aspect of it. The Lord wants us to win others to Christ and then also to disciple them. That's the Great Commission, is it not? Now keep in mind that rewards at this judgment are not going to be based on quantity, but quality. We have no control over those who truly will be saved. We give them the gospel. We pray for them. We pray with them. But ultimately, it's God that saves. We can't save anybody. So God is concerned about quality, not necessarily quantity. Then number three, the crown of righteousness. The crown of righteousness, we just read about it in 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. It's going to be awarded to those who live every day loving and anticipating the rapture of the church. We can live our lives as though there will be no rapture, or we can live our lives as though the rapture will be, oh, that's decades away, we don't have to worry about it. Or we can live the way we ought to live as Christians, that the rapture could occur at any moment. It's imminent. Paul lived that way. 2,000 years ago, he lived as though Christ was going to return before he died. And he thought, the apostles thought, I'm sure, that Christ was going to come back before the end of their lives. We know this. We don't know when. We don't know the day or the hour. No man does. But we do know that it's much nearer than it was. It could be today. So if we conduct our earthly lives with eternity's value in view and we love the thought of him coming back. I told you about a good friend of mine who didn't want the Lord to come back yet. He wanted to see his grandchildren get a little bit older first. Now, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. You see, he didn't love to the extent that he should have the thought of Christ returning. I mean, it ought to be a thought that floods our minds and hearts every single day. We ought to think, today may be the day. Today, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Kenneth Wiest, who wrote volumes, kind of paraphrasing, but very accurately using the Greek. He was an expert in the Greek language. He didn't redo the whole New Testament, but key parts and key books. He said this. He said, to those who have considered precious his appearing, kind of paraphrasing these verses in 2 Timothy, and therefore have loved it, and as a result at the present time, are still holding that attitude in their hearts, to those the Lord Jesus will also give the victor's garland of righteousness. So those who qualify for this crown will anxiously await his return daily. Daily. Next is the crown of life. The crown of life, James chapter 1, verse number 12. James 1 and verse number 12. Blessed is the man that endures temptation or trials and tests. For when he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Here we find two things combined. We find those willing to suffer persecution for the name of Christ, and also those who love him as well. So in order to receive the crown of life, we must love him, and we must also be willing to suffer. As a matter of fact, in Revelation, I think it's the 7th chapter, there's a special promise given to those who are willing to endure persecution, ultimately martyrdom. Some call this the martyr's crown, though you don't have to be martyred to receive this crown. This reward awaits those saints who not only suffer, but suffer in a noble way. Not grumbling and complaining all the way, but understanding that it's the will of God and that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And as Peter said, if we suffer as Christians, we will be blessed. And God receives glory and honor. But not only is it related to those who persevere under trial, but also those who dearly love him. And that, of course, how much we love him will also make a difference in the way we accept or don't accept suffering. So he wants us, as we endure our trials, to love the Savior all the way. Therefore, loving the Lord and having the desire that he be glorified in and through the trials become motives for our endurance. And for those saints who qualify, the only one that can say who does and who doesn't is the judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, will receive the crown of life. Also, Revelation 2:10 goes along with this. And there are other scripture. I'm not sharing all of them. But Revelation 2, verse number 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. This is part of a message to the church at Smyrna, the persecuted church. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days, and the idea is not 10, 24-hour period, but basically a brief time. In other words, the Lord says, it's going to be measured. God's in control. Devil's not going to have free course forever, and the devil can't do anything without permission now to the child of God. So he said, don't fret. It'll last for a certain period of time, and then it'll be over. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Literally, I will give you the crown which is life. That's why some say all receive this crown, because all believers, talking about believers, because all believers have been born again and receive life from the Lord. He is the way, the truth, and the life. But I think specifically it's talking about those that will suffer. Really suffer, especially those who will be martyred and have been martyred for their faith. Then lastly, the crown of glory. 1 Peter 5, the crown of glory, verses 1 through 4. The elders, emphasizing here spiritual maturity, which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness, literally an eyewitness, of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. He might have been talking there of his witnessing the transfiguration of Christ when he allowed some of his glory to radiate. Not all of it, because Peter, James, and John would have been consumed. But they did see it. Feed the flock of God which is among you. Pasture the flock, shepherd the flock, taking the oversight thereof. It's where we get the word bishop. Not by constraint or compulsion, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, not for dishonest gain, but of a ready or a willing mind, neither as being lords or masters over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Instead of dominating, be an example. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away, because the Lord will evaluate the ministry of every pastor. Writer of the Hebrews talks about the responsibility of the people as well, to submit to the leadership of the church. The crown of glory given to those that faithfully preach and teach the word of God, whether it be a pastor, it could be a missionary, could be a Bible teacher of another type. Those who especially faithfully shepherd the flock. That's the main idea. Faithfully shepherd the flock, keeping the requirements that are spelled out here in verses 2 and 3. Also 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 as well. Under shepherds, fulfilling the qualifications willingly, sacrificially dedicated to the church and God's people, living a life of humility and hopefully an exemplary life, will receive this crown of glory. And then, as I mentioned, when we receive the crowns, well, what are we going to do with them? Well, Revelation 4, 9 through 11. Revelation 4, 9 through 11 describes this heavenly scene. Keep in mind as we read this, we're going to be a part of this scene. The church is represented by 24 elders. And we are here. It's you're reading about yourself here. We're going to be there. The rapture will have already occurred. All right, beginning with verse 9. And when those beasts, give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders, the church, fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns, literally their victor's crowns, before the throne, saying, after realizing the source, of course, number one, of their salvation, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Lord, you redeemed your creation. We realize who you are. You are Lord, and what you have done for us. So we acknowledge the Creator, and we understand that glory, will understand that glory belongs only to him. What a scene. All of God's servants before his throne. And when we're there, we're not strutting around heaven like a bunch of banty roosters saying how great we are. Look at the crown I got. Look at the crown. I got more than two. I got three crowns. No, there won't be any of that. We won't be separated from one another, you know, like some animal that lives in solitary. No, we'll be rejoicing together, casting those crowns at the feet of our Savior, who alone is worthy of all praise, honor, glory, and worship. So that's the crowns. That's just in a nutshell. I thought it'd be a good time to just share a little bit of what they're all about and give us something to aim at as we run the race. All right, go back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and let's, in just 5 minutes or so, 5 to 10 max, let's finish up 2 Timothy. Number one, Paul, the Apostle Paul, dealt with various people, and we have a list of some of those that he dealt with here. And he was telling Timothy, this is all the more reason why you need to be faithful, Timothy, because some people aren't. He talked about Demas, verse number 10. He said, Demas hath forsaken me. Well, what do you mean, Paul? Well, he loved this present world. Remember 1 John 2:15 through 17, we're instructed not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world, because if we love the world and the things in the world, the love of the Father is not in us. So Demas chose to go that route and has departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. He had been, according to Colossians 4:14, a fellow worker. Now, he grew weary in well-doing, and he forsook Paul. Philemon 24, he was a fellow laborer. 2 Timothy 4:10, he now is one who has forsaken Paul. Then in verse 14, we read about Alexander the coppersmith, who did Paul much evil. We don't know exactly what he did, but 1 Timothy 1:20 also mentions him. At least it could be him. Maybe it's not the same Alexander, but he did. This particular Alexander, the one talked about in 1 Timothy chapter 1, followed Paul to Rome. And indeed, if that be the case, we read about him here. Then in verse number 16, we read that no one, when Paul went through the preliminary hearing before his trial, no one stood with Paul. He was all alone as he stood before Caesar. No one came to his defense. No one. But he also mentions some faithful laborers like Luke, the beloved physician, who traveled with Paul, who wrote the Gospel of Luke. He also wrote the book of Acts. This letter very well could have been dictated to Luke. Titus was Paul's closest close associate. He was kind of Paul's troubleshooter. the troubleshooter of churches. Paul had left Titus in Crete to help with problems there. Titus chapter 1, verse number 5. Now he was sending him to Dalmatia. John Mark. John Mark went on first missionary journey, and he got homesick. He wanted to go back home. Paul didn't like that. Barnabas, son of consolation, son of encouragement, he said, oh, now come on, you know, he's young. And he ended up, he went with Barnabas, and of course Silas linked up with Paul after that. But obviously John Mark became a very, very close associate with Paul. Paul forgave him. They became partners in many regards. Like it started out, he was Paul's missionary partner. And then ended up kind of that way. John Mark had failed, but Paul refused to continue to kind of push him aside. He wouldn't take him on the second missionary journey, but now he had nothing but high praise for John Mark. One failure in Christian service doesn't exempt someone for life, does it? Sometimes we're going to mess up. Then also Tychicus. Let me read verse 11, by the way, before I... Verse 11, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments, the scripture. And then verse number 12, and Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. And verse 11, only Luke is with me. Take Mark, bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Quite a change, right? From what it was early in the book of Acts. Tychicus was a believer from Asia, Acts chapter 20, verse number 4, who accompanied Paul and ministered to him with Paul during the first imprisonment. Ephesians 6, verse 21, Ephesians 6, 21, Colossians 4, 7, and 8. And Carpus lived at Troas and gave Paul hospitality. And Paul, again, had left the books and the parchment there. So Paul dealt with good people and bad people. Number two, God's faithfulness to stand with Paul. Verse 17, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me. No man stood with me at my preliminary hearing, but the Lord did, and he strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. It seemed to me he was in some pretty serious trouble, because you can't get more, you got your head in the mouth of a lion, and the lion can munch down any second. That's pretty serious stuff. So Paul's not talking about just minor discomforts. He's talking about his life being in danger, and ultimately, of course, he will be martyred. The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, the Lord had already encouraged Paul at Corinth back in Acts chapter 18. After he was arrested in Jerusalem, God met Paul, Acts chapter 23. During the storm on the ship, God gave strength and courage in Acts chapter 27. And now in a Roman prison, we find God again intervening for the Apostle Paul. Didn't Jesus say, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee? As is recorded in Hebrews 13:5. And then he gives final greetings, 19 through 22. Salute Priscilla and Aquila, the household of Onesiphorus, Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletus sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Paul appreciated those who were faithful. Commended him. But he also was quick to mention those that weren't. Paul had to deal with both, just like we do. But one thing for certain, the same God that would not forsake Paul will never forsake us. Trust him. We're almost in a new year. And I'm not big on New Year's resolutions because I normally don't keep them. But I am big on making some vows to God. And we might talk more about that. New Year's resolution is not a vow to God. We can turn it into that. But we should make some commitments to our Lord, shouldn't we? So we're entering into a new year. Maybe some things we let go a little bit this last year that we can get back. We might talk more about this later as we get near the end of the year, beginning of the new year. Let's stand together for a word of prayer. If you're here this morning, you don't have absolute assurance that if you were to die today or the rapture of the church would occur today, that you would be in the presence of the Lord. Today is a great day to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Well, preacher, what do I have to do? Well, you have to admit you're a sinner. That's number one. And then be willing to turn from sin. That's repentance. And then you must believe from the depths of your being, your heart, your soul, the real you. You must believe that Jesus Christ came and paid your sin debt in full by dying on the cross of Calvary. He shed his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And then you must receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. You must confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. If you have not trusted in him and received him, and you have not been born into his family, you are not then a new creation in Christ. But if you are saved, if you have been born into his family, then old things are passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new. There should be changes that continue. We've been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. That means changes occurring all along the way. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage and for the crowns you promised. Though we're undeserving, you have given us an opportunity to earn crowns to lay at your feet one day. Lord, if there's one unsaved, give that one the courage to come and say, Pastor, I don't know that I'm saved, but I know I need to be. And I pray for Christians. Maybe you prompted one to come and to spend some time in prayer here at the altar. Lord, may your will be done. And may we be obedient to your Holy Spirit this morning. For I pray in Jesus' name, amen.